we're going to pass out the sheets for tonight. I was going to have Don pass them out, but you're sick, Don, and I don't want you touching them.
He says that in all love.
We do hope you feel better. Not very empathetic, am I? Connie told me, she goes, "Don't hug Don." It's been an interesting study as we've been going to the Book of Chronicles, and in particular as we've been looking at some of the kings of Chronicles, and in a specific way, looking at the kings of Judah. Chronicles will emphasize those particular kings. As the book was written for the purpose of
encouragement.
They were getting ready to go back into the land as they were coming out of captivity, and so Chronicles was written to encourage them in these ways. And so there's going to be a lot of focus on the kingdom and on what they need to do in preparation for going into and back to their homeland. What's going to be emphasized and what we see in particular with the kings is this lack of humility. And of course, kings are the perfect ones to exemplify a lack of humility. And so as we've been going through and looking at how each of these kings have stumbled really in their own ways, and most of the ones that we've been looking at and specifically have been what many might even deem as quote-unquote good kings, but we see the fallacy of much of even their good. And so what we've done is we've gone through chapter 16 to around 33. We've actually gone all the way up to Manasseh, and we're doing a summary of these kings and just kind of a snapshot of the things that they have been struggling with, more specifically in the realm of pride. And what I've done on this particular sheet is I've added the problem with pride, and we're going to kind of parallel that with the problems of the kings themselves. As I go through this, I'm reminded of, in particular, Matthew 18, where Jesus calls up a little child and he says, I'm going to tell you something. Unless you become like this little child, unless you humble yourself, you're not going to come into the kingdom of God. It's an interesting text because what he's, of course, demonstrating is that in order for you to come into the kingdom, you're going to have to humble yourself. Of course, the word repentance is repeated throughout Scripture. Not only will John proclaim you need to repent, but Jesus himself, when he comes on the scene, will begin to cry out, repent. And what, of course, that means is you need to change your way of thinking. Unfortunately, most people don't want to change their way of thinking. And, you know, it's one thing to change your lifestyle and do perhaps some behavior modification, but what God is looking for is a change of thinking and ultimately a change of heart. And you have to look at sin differently. You know, where originally, you know, we kind of see sin not only as optional, but hey, it's kind of a good thing. You have to come to a point of actually seeing it as a bad thing, something you hate, something that is disdainful to you. And that takes a whole paradigm shift. So repentance is just a very appropriate word. And it takes a humbling just to receive that you need to change. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him. Well, that's not just talking about the reception of the message, but a reception of a receptivity to a change of life. Because you're saying, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to make him my Lord and Savior. And the Gospel of John will make reference to this in particular to that man by the name of Nicodemus as being born again. And of course, the psalmist will say something similar to that. In Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There's a change there. There's a change of spirit. What I've often commented on is it's a change of want to. Because at one time you wanted to do the wrong thing, now you want to do the right thing. And only God can do that. I mean, that's a miraculous change. And this is why, you know, I keep encouraging people, it's not about just taking another class, because you can be in a Bible class all your life and never change. And probably the poster boys for this are the Pharisees. Very few people knew Scripture as well as the Pharisees. But what God says is you need a new spirit breathing within you. And until you receive the gift of God through Jesus Christ, you will not think differently. You will not see things differently. And that's why there has to be what we would call a punctiliar change, a point in time in which you are born again. There was a time in your life where you were born. There needs to be a time that you're born again. So as we look at these different aspects of pride and the way they're really demonstrated to kings, the reason that we're looking at it is that these are the things that are stopping you from really submitting to Christ. So the Old Testament, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, as he makes reference to in Romans, these things are written for our example. And the reason that they're written for our example is so, according to 1 Corinthians 10, that you might not do the things that they did. And they're written for our example that we might see just how damaging they are. So in a way, what we're going to be looking at is the problem of pride. And in particular, we're going to be focusing on what does pride look like and how is it personified? If you were to say, well, pride looks like this, well, what does that look like? So we're going to be seeing that on each side. And we're going to be talking again about these same issues, but once again, maybe under a different camera. As you come to the top of the page, we make reference to the ignoble face of pride. And the reason we use that particular word is, of course, we're dealing with nobility and how non-noble it is to be proud and how destructive it is. Proverbs 16, and we made reference to this last week as introduction, but I want you to turn to that particular chapter again because it not only states this particular verse, but it reiterates it as, once again, we made mention of last week. And the way that it speaks of pride and how destructive it is something to be remembered. And once again, I just want to emphasize that there is a guarantee that follows pride. The passage says, if you look with me in Proverbs 16 and verse 20, he who gives attention to the word shall find good, and blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now, it'll put it in kind of this context. And what we're going to see is he's going to be addressing in this particular chapter that issue of pride that comes in. And you have in the text 16:18, and it reads this way, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. There's kind of this, you can feel it guarantee, but nowhere does he say it so plainly as found in verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. There is a consequence, a guarantee. This is not a good way to go. So it is worth our time in looking at it because Jeremiah 17 so clearly puts it, the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked, and who can know his own thoughts? We deceive ourselves. Galatians 6 will tell us, don't be deceived. And how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves and the things that we do and the decisions that we make. And we rational lie about things of our life. And we actually, if you say it long enough, you actually begin to believe it, strangely enough. So I think that's what the press thinks anyway. Say something long enough, you start believing it. So as we come to the passage, we'll start off going back, all the way back to Asa, or Asa, as we probably would in the English language, phonetically at least, pronounce his name. The question that we ask at the very top of the page is, how do you receive correction? And of course, Asa is going to be extremely angry over the correction, and which is kind of takes us by surprise, because most of his life he seems to be pretty amiable, and most of his life he seems to be pretty receptive. But then it comes towards the end, and he's told you did something wrong, and he doesn't receive it very well, and his life ends pretty bad. Of course, by the time his feet start, and God not only sends an enemy against him, but then he has these, well, you know the story. He has problems with his feet, and so he, instead of going to God, he goes to the physicians, and all of this arrogance and unteachableness. By the way, that's fundamentally the word incorrigible. It's just somebody that is not going to be taught. Is you're just not going to be able to correct them. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at a number of, I guess we would call it proof texts. What you see in Scripture is our principles. You see Scripture teaching you a particular thing, perhaps in the Old Testament. You're seeing how that's played out. You derive a principle or truth from that particular text, and then you go, okay, if that's a truth, if that's a principle, then it'll be seen all the way through Scripture. And so there's a fundamental principle here, and that is that pride just won't let you accept correction. It's not going to allow you to admit or confess that you're wrong. And that's a big problem, especially as you look in this particular incident in which it shuts out the very thing that could actually do you good. In Asa's particular case, God could have rescued him, would have rescued him. His feet could have been healed in addition, but he just would not receive correction. So that incorrigible attitude. And Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 3, we give you a verse here, to receive instruction in wise behavior. Righteousness, justice, and equity. To receive. That's probably where we kind of get the word teachable, you know, because you're receptive to those things and you're receiving those things. And like we said, it's in the New Testament will start, but as many as receive, because what the law does is it prepares you, as Galatians will say, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And so it's preparing us, it's changing that heart, and it's saying, okay, start thinking right. And so when Christ is introduced, you go, okay, I know what I'm looking for here. And he radiates the perfection of the law and not only fulfills it, but goes far beyond. Proverbs chapter 1, therefore, is talking about being receptive. And that really is an act of a wise person, somebody that is teachable. And if you go all the way at chapter 23, and like off to the side, you can probably see that box off to the side. This is where we are. So you go all the way into Proverbs chapter 23, and if you drop on down to verse 9, it actually warns us. I think in some circles we actually used to quote this verse something like this, if you correct a fool, you'll gain an enemy. And the way that it's put here in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 9, it reads, do not speak in the hearing of a fool. He will despise the wisdom of your words. He doesn't want to hear it. He's not going to abide by it. And what's the problem with that? Well, the denial of the sin is the very thing that will keep you out of heaven. John, we put in there 1 John 1:8, where it says, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. The truth is not in you. So humility will confess the reality of what's in your life. And all you're asking people to do is admit what's true, and that is you're not perfect. That's all we're asking you to do. Just admit it. And pride just somehow just won't. And you can hear and you can feel the struggle of the psalmist, in particular in Psalm 32. If you've ever read it, you're probably familiar with this particular one, in which he starts off by saying, you know, I kept quiet about my sin and it just wasn't helping. You know, do you sometimes just ask yourself, why didn't I confess this a long time ago? Because of all the misery that comes about in the holding on to those things. And I had a little discussion with the Lord just the other day about this. Why didn't I come to you and just confess this a long time ago? I'd have been a lot happier. I don't know, is it just that we like misery, or what is that? Just feels so good, hurts so good, or whatever. Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, once again, we oftentimes made reference, the word blessed there not only means that you have the blessings of God, but it makes reference to happiness. You can actually interject the word happy. How happy is the man? Same thing in Psalm 1, right? How happy is the man that doesn't hang around with them? Bad guys. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Watch the end of verse 2. Very important. You don't want to skip over the end of verse 2. In whose spirit there is no deceit. He's not a cover-up artist. He's going to be very candid with God and go, you know what, I'm a sinner. And you're not going to hide stuff. Confess your sins to the Lord. See? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of the heat of the summer. I finally acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And thou didst forgive. Listen. Could it be that easy? You almost feel like you skipped over something. Maybe like 500 hours of counseling or something like that. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in the time which thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. He will emphasize that again in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall what? Surround him. Then he turns and he says right before that text, don't be like a stubborn mule. I like the way he puts that, don't you? You wonder where you get some of these sayings, scripture, most of them. he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding. Trappings include a bit and a bridle. Hold them in check. It's an interesting way of God saying, you know, we can put this thing on you if you want. God can clearly have us do anything he wants us to do, but wouldn't it be better if he counseled us with his eyes? And we look to him as one of the Psalms says, like a servant looks to her master, looking at the hands of her master, and just astute and focused on whatever her master wants done. He says, so, why don't you do that? You know, the irony of it all, of course, is that everything that God is telling us to do just makes us happier. Anyway, it's an interesting passage that makes reference to the fact that we'll oftentimes be very stubborn to our own hurt. And the very things that God is wanting us to hear is that which is saving our own lives. And pride is going to get in the way and do that. It obviously did that with Asa. Pride equals incorrigible and will ultimately bring a fall. The second question that we ask you is, what are you doing that you know displeases God? Arrogance will pursue things that they know is not pleasing to God. Once again, if you just ask yourself, it's a very simple question, whatever you're doing on any given situation, is this pleasing to God? It will solve a whole lot of problems in your life. You'll find yourself staying out of a lot of trouble. Not asking yourself, is it okay to do this? That one would get you in a whole lot of trouble. But asking yourself, is this pleasing to God? That'll keep you out. And in the particular case that we have, we use the example of Jehoshaphat. And what a strange phenomenon in which he's helping his father-in-law, in particular Ahab, who was married to... Yeah, really a bad couple. I don't know why you'd want to marry into that family. It shows a lack of discretion on Jehoshaphat's part, but he seems to go further on it, in which he allows his father-in-law to manipulate him, and his father does that willingly and does a pretty good job with it. Jehoshaphat puts himself in harm's way, but what's interesting as you go through the story is not only will he continue to foster this relationship with his father-in-law, knowing that he's wicked and knowing that his mother-in-law is wicked just as well, but even when they're gone and out of the picture, he will continue to foster a relationship with allies that are inappropriate. Paul writes to the Corinthians, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. So if in fact you know that that's the wrong thing to do, see, it's just the arrogance of man, it's the pride of man that says, you know what, I have the right to unilaterally choose whoever I want to be with whenever I want to be with them. And I would say, yes, you do. But it's not too smart. Because once again, when God is telling you to choose your friends wisely, he is doing that for not only your protection, but even for their good. God's not going to do something good in your life. It's going to be bad for somebody else. It's the wisdom of God in so doing. And many times people have to go through tremendous difficulties in order to fall on their knees and call upon the name of the Lord. Sometimes you and I get in the way by affirming the evil that they're doing. So it's the goodness of God that tells us, I don't want you having relationships with these people right now. They're going the wrong directions. You're going two different directions, and you can't walk together unless you be agreed. It sounds like a familiar passage, doesn't it? So, If you look, we quote the passage there in 2 Chronicles 19:2, in which prophet comes before him and he says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? After this, as you come to the end, all the way to chapter 20 and verse 35, after this, the king of Judah allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel. He continues to do it. In other words, it's like he learns, he knows, he's been told, he knows that it's the wrong thing to do, yet he continues, and pride will always pursue only that which is self-gratifying. If you were to ask Jehoshaphat, why are you engulfing yourself in this particular relationship? He goes, I want to. I don't think his answer would get any more complicated than that. I liked his daughter. She was pretty. Jehoshaphat might say, and my father-in-law cooks a great hamburger. And we know he prepared a great feast for him. So, he makes me feel good when I'm around him. And I'm sure that Ahab and Jezebel were highly manipulative and pretty good at it. So, you know, I mean, that's why Proverbs says, you know, if you had a rich man's table, and you start eating with him, you ought to put a knife to your throat because you don't know what he's doing. Many of those people are where they are because they know how to manipulate people. So you're next. But what's happening is, of course, he's deciding that he's going to be. And what's interesting is you find these people and they're saying, well, I need to be loyal. And the problem is they're loyal to the wrong things. They're loyal to the wrong people, they're loyal for the wrong reasons, and they're loyal to the wrong things. You know, it's like a person saying, well, all my friends, they're the best of friends. Your friends are thieves. Yeah, but we're loyal. Yeah, but I think you're loyal to the wrong people. See? And this was one of the problems in particular in the book of Hosea, and we give you some of the passages. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. It's an interesting text because in Hosea 6, 4, he says, you know what? Your loyalty to me, and God is talking to Israel in specific, he says, your loyalty to me is just like the dew on the ground. It doesn't last long. And it seemed to fade away. Philippians chapter 2 begins to talk about God's loyalty to us, and more specifically, loyalty to the work of God. And if I could put it this way, there is a false loyalty, a destructive loyalty. And that's what we're seeing in this particular example, and it really is an arrogance in which you decide what you're going to be loyal to. Let me put it another way. When loyalty is not to God, it cannot be a good loyalty. So anything that's not loyal to God and His ways is going to be destructive. And it's the arrogance of man that chooses his loyalty. But a humble person will say, God, I mean, when Scripture says, in particular, it says it in James as well as in Peter, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. I mean, you'll never read God saying, you know, you need to humble yourself around everybody. He doesn't say that. He says, humble yourself unto me. I'll tell you what to do. And, you know, as we've oftentimes said, sometimes that doesn't look very humble with other people. But you do what God says. That's the right loyalty. And it's the arrogance of man that will humble themselves, if I can put it this way, into the wrong people. 1 John chapter 2, we give you as a text. And it talks about, love not the world. That's verse 15. Then it goes on and says, and it talks about the pride of. So describe it for me. Most of you know the verse, verse 16. The pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Okay, so what is he talking about? What he's talking about is you're making the decision based on self-gratification. Because what's verse 15 talking about? Who you love. Love not the world. That's a loyalty. See? This is why James, he'll say, wait a minute. Don't you know that the Spirit says that he jealously desires this relationship? And yet you love the world? A person that's a friend with the world, it's enmity with God. See? It's wrong loyalty. And it's the arrogance of man that says, you know, I can unilaterally choose whoever I want to be loyal to. Okay. But it's going to get you in a lot of trouble. And it's not good for you. And it's not a good loyalty. And it's not a loyalty for the right reasons. And it will only destroy. That kind of loyalty will. If it's not a loyalty to God, it will only destroy. There's a Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 24. If you take a moment, turn there with me. Probably most of you are already there. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 23, it says this, these are the sayings of the wise, to show partiality and judgment is not good. Verse 24, he who says to the wicked, you're a pretty good guy. peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked, there will be delight, there will be a good blessing will come. Give a right answer. Make sure you're loyal to the right things. Make sure you're loyal to God. Make sure you're loyal to righteousness. Stay true to the right things. Loyalty in and of itself is not wonderful if it's to the wrong things. I probably kicked that horse too many times, but I just wanted to emphasize that. So the question that we have at the very top of that is, what are you doing that you know displeases God? And unfortunately with Jehoshaphat, he was willingly and wittingly doing what he knew was displeasing to God. But he did it anyway because he felt like he had the right to do it. Paul will say, you know, you have the right, but not all things edify. Not all things build up. And ultimately, not all things glorify God. The next one dealing with Joash is an individual that seemed to do what was right as long as the priest was alive and had a kind of relationship and perhaps and in some way was maybe even intimidated by the priest. What we know is, and we know this to be true as we look at the text, is that he faked, hypocritically responded appropriately while the priest was alive. When the priest dies, he'll go and murder his own son, the priest's son. So we know that it really was not a true relationship. And it's the one thing that probably Christ speaks against more than anything else, and that's hypocrisy. And the one thing that you see him going way out of his way to approach those that are probably most candid, sometimes not greatly educated, but they're very transparent and they're going to tell you what they think. And, even if you say, can anything good come out of Nazareth, Jesus is going to go, I like this guy. I like this guy. He's just, transparent. So it's what God is looking for. And one of the problems, of course, with Joash is that, it's amazing. He does so many good things. We sometimes even quote Joash as having that treasure. And he's going to, fix up the temple. He's going to do great things. And he does great things as long as the priest is alive. But when he's dead, then the people go, oh, now you're the great king. Now you're in charge. And he goes, yeah, now I'm in charge. Kill the priest's son. And and then it says he literally abandons all the things that he did. So how terrible. And I would, there are a number of passages that I give you, but let me just add some of the passage beyond what I've given you here in the text. Because I've given you Proverbs 26 and Philippians 2:12. Anybody know what Philippians 2:12 is about? You're right. It's about Paul. And what he says is he's writing to the Philippians. He goes, I'm really thankful that when you followed the Lord, you didn't just do it in my presence. I like that passage because it really is making reference to the fact that, I knew you to be genuine. And I think it's one of the hallmarks of the Church of Philippi. They seem to be a genuine people. But to me, one of the passages in the New Testament that stands out is 1 Timothy 4:2. And you don't need to turn there, but it talks about, false teachers that come in. And it uses a particular phrase. And it's this phrase that I just kind of want you to remember, that hypocrisy sears the conscience. This is very important. Most people think, I'm just play acting, or I'm just, being somebody else. And God says, it won't end there. It will sear your conscience. I mean, it may start off with play acting. It may start off with multiple personalities. It may start off with a histrionic personality in which you feel like everything's a stage. I get it. It may start off in an innocuous way, but the fact of the matter is it will ultimately end in a psychopathic way. And this is what people don't understand, because the things that God is warning us get, Romans 6:26, what does it say? The wages of sin is death. So when he's telling you, stay away from this stuff. People, well, how did I get here? I can tell you I got there. All we like sheep go astray and we go our own way. And what's wrong with that? Well, let's see. There's a lion over there. There's a cliff over there. And sheep, when you get wet, you're going to fall over and you're not going to be able to get up. So if I were you, I wouldn't leave the shepherd. And I just do whatever he says. So, but that's an interesting text in that verse. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, will talk about the heart being callous, that it actually becomes callous. Well, that's exactly, if you think about it, Because what the perception is that all of a sudden that Joash just got mean. He didn't all of a sudden get mean. He had been living a lie for years. And finally, when the priest dies, Joash comes out. And he has no sense of conscience. Remember, what does hypocrisy do? It sears the conscience. Right. Because what is hypocrisy? Well, it's not only being somebody else, but it's being somebody else so that you can gratify yourself. In other words, you're trying to manipulate other people by being somebody you're not. And you're living a lie so that you might attain some gain for yourself. So what are you doing? You're reducing people to things that you manipulate. That's all you're doing. Don't go there. That's what Scripture's saying. Proverbs chapter 26 is one of the passages that we put down here. And the reason I put the whole chapter down is, you know, I don't know if you've ever done a study in Proverbs, but I would encourage you, look at the head of each of the chapters, because the head of each of the chapters is going to give you a theme of where that chapter is going to be going. But as we come to Proverbs 26, I want you to drop on down. In particular, as it begins to talk about, of course, 26 will start off in verse 1, like snow in the summer, like rain in the harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. It'll talk about people not having and being in a position that they don't deserve. How did they get there? There's manipulation that's involved, and this is where this proverb is going to come from. There's manipulation involved. And if you drop on down into chapter 26, it says this, verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, watch verse 19, so is the man who deceives his neighbor, and what does he say? I was just joking. You're lying. Oh, no. I really like you. You don't like me. You're using me. And you're searing your own conscience. That's what you're doing. This is why he warns about the whisper in this particular text. If you look in verse 22, the words of a whisper are like dainty morsels. Verse 20, where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. They're stirring up things. And it says this in verse 24, if you look with me. He who hates, are you reading it with me? He who hates, how do you know a person that hates? Because he's disguising it. What are the words that he uses? And how does he do that? Well, sometimes with flattery. I mean, you can tell when you're being flattered. Now, I have to admit that sometimes it feels good. But if you were thinking clearly and honestly, you know what they're saying. Most of the time is not true in their flattery. Especially if they say you've lost weight. That might be true, I'm not saying. Anyway, he who hates disguises it with lips. He lays up deceit in his heart. This is the passage. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. Well, there are seven abominations in his heart. Is that not a perfect definition of a sociopath? That's pretty interesting. Verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So, why do you do what is right? This is a poignant question. Why do you do what's right? Do you do what's right because you're putting on a show for somebody else? Are you doing what's right because, well, I mean, I'm in church. I got to do what's right in church. I'm in front of my parents. My parents expect me to do what's right. Or my wife, she expects better of me. Why are you doing what's right? Because if you're not doing what's right because you love God, it's for the wrong reasons. And you're just playing a role. And you think it's not affecting you, but it is searing your conscience. Because you're not playing with a full deck in reality. And you're living a lie. And the more you live a lie, the more you burn your conscience up. Pride can't be genuine in relationships, nor can it do the right thing for the right reasons. It just can't. It's just the way it is. Why do you do what is right? I'm running out of time. Okay. We might make it through tonight. Who or what gets credit for your victories? Pride will just not praise God. And it's a boast in itself. We oftentimes refer to that wonderful passage there in Jeremiah, and we have it listed for you, Jeremiah 9:23. Don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Strong man boast in his strength. Don't boast in your strength. But what should you boast in? Boast in the, you know, Lord. Paul will quote this in a way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You might have said, well, that sounds familiar. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? That's how it kind of ends. God chooses the weak and the foolish things and confound the wise. So pride takes credit and seems to always draw attention to self. Pride likes to sing its own praises. And here again, we've often talked about those big, huge checks that people like to give in front of everybody. So look out. There's a boaster there. And, you know, as Matthew chapter 6 says, you have your reward. You wanted the reward of the accolades of men? Okay, that's it, because you're not getting one in heaven. So I walked in the room next door, and I had turned on the heat earlier today over there, and I said, how does it feel in there? And they said, oh, it feels great. I go, of course, I lost that reward, but it was worth the example. And I got to boast before you just then, so that was great. There's a lot of value in that. But the question you want to ask yourself is, who or what gets the credit for your victories? I'm so glad I finally got this together. Did you do that? You know, I don't think this necessarily means you go around saying praise the Lord a lot. You know, I know people do that all the time, but I would, you know, just in sincerity say, you know, God is just so good to me. It's just unimaginable what he has done. I mean, think of all the things that we take for granted, and there's just no way that I should be blessed as much as I am. There's just no way. I mean, there's nothing I have done that has merited the blessings that God has given me. So it's just ridiculous. It's God. It's God. It's his goodness. It's his grace. And as Isaiah says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. It's an amazing thought that he actually wants to be gracious to us. So then Isaiah 30, that's a great chapter. Amaziah had defeated the enemy. And now he has another enemy. And he says, you think you can take me because you beat the other guys. And he turns and he says, Amaziah, that's not true. And I think one of the problems of boasting is that boasting builds a reputation that is so powerful that, number one, you begin to believe in it. And number two, it's sooner or later, you're going to have to live up to it, which would be impossible. Because it's impossible for you to live up to your own boasting. You really don't control anything. You can't control the hairs in the head. You can't control. There's nothing you control. So, you know, you start boasting, and pretty soon you're going to have to somehow pay the piper on that one. And that's exactly what he had to do. And of course, he was defeated in this war. He says, no. God says, I don't go. And his enemy goes, now, your God said, don't go. He goes, but you're too proud. You think that you won the last war, so you think that. So it says in the text, behold, Amaziah, you have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud and boasting. That's that Second Chronicles. So pride takes credit and draws attention to self, sings the praises of self. Is it any surprise that I had to put down James in the text, and in particular James chapter 3? Most of you are familiar with that. James chapter 3, verse 4 and 6. He uses interesting analogies. I think he starts off with the rudder of the boat, right? Such a small thing. How it steers that mighty, mighty ship. The tongue boasts great things. Boy, you can set a lot of things on fire with that thing. It's an interesting passage, but the tongue boasts. And I think this is why he warns there in the book of James, do not say, I'm going to go to such and such a city and do this and do that. All such boasting is evil. Instead, you ought to say,
Lord wills.
So, who gets the credit for your victories? How do you handle power and success? When God gives you power or success, and, you know, some people, just a little bit of power, they just, you know, everybody's Napoleon, you know, and they go wild with it. Uzziah didn't seem to be able to handle it. It says within the passage, and we quote the text, but when Uzziah became strong in his heart was so proud that he entered the temple of the Lord. He says, I don't need a priest. I can go in there. And he actually, the priest tried to stop him. And it says there, if you look in the text, he was enraged with the priest. So what happens? Well, pride will always be presumptuous and demanding. The more prideful you become, the more demanding you become. And the more you think that you don't have any boundaries. Right? Do you know who you're talking to? I mean, I'm not like you. I'm Mr. Important. So before long, pride believes that it should have special privileges. It believes that it should be treated differently. It actually bristles at boundaries and limitations. Poster boy for that, of course, is Cain. Genesis chapter 4, right? Cain, his name meaning what? The gotten one. So, of course, Adam and Eve, it was a promise given to them. You're going to have a son. He's going to ultimately defeat the serpent. And so they go, first kid, it's the gotten one. And we can see that he follows in his father's footsteps, even in the gardening. But when they finally have Abel, of course, they go, we don't need this guy. Of course, that's basically what Abel's name means, breath, or I think the way it's described in Ecclesiastes, vanity, futility. There's no need for him. So so the gotten one is insulted. Why should God think I have to bring the best? I can bring whatever I want to, whenever I want to. And it says after a period of time, he brings in his offering. So Abel with his first fruits, but Cain, whenever he wanted to. And so it was that kind of, I would call it arrogance and a sense of special privileges. And why should I? And even it kind of follows through because he goes out and murders his brother. And after he murders his brother, you know, he says to God, now everybody's going to try to hurt me. Well, Cain, people shouldn't hurt you. No, people shouldn't hurt me. And he's like shocked that he might be hurt because he does something wrong. So God protects him. But, you know, there's just this sense of, you know, I don't have to follow the same rules and I don't have to have the boundaries. But what people don't understand is those boundaries were made to protect you. Those boundaries were given to bless you. And it puts you in harm's way when you step over them. Unfortunately, so many people do. So how do you handle power and success? Do you become presumptuous and demanding? In some people, it just doesn't, I don't know, they just can't seem to handle it. It'd be better, I can see the wisdom in not giving certain people much power. I mean, I'm sure that's why God doesn't give me a lot of power. I'd probably be beating you guys up. But, it's the grace of God, and he knows what we can handle. How do you react, and who do you turn to when facing stress and times of great distress? Pride will delegate who you turn to. Pride won't turn to God for help. Pride just doesn't. So when you have problems and distress, who's the first one you call? If it's not God, then that's pride. That's arrogance. And pride won't turn to God for help, even in times of great distress. And pride actually becomes kind of strategic and maneuvering. The example that we have, of course, in this one is Ahaz. And we read in Isaiah 7 of Ahaz. So Chronicles, Kings. But we read of him in this particular incident in which the enemy is now surrounding him, and the enemy being Israel. And as they're surrounding him, God says, I can save you. I'll save you. And Ahaz goes, never mind, I'll take care of it. And God says to Isaiah, he says, tell Ahaz that he can ask anything, as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol. I'll give him anything. Tell him. So, of course, he tells him, and Ahaz goes, no, I'll go to Assyria. And of course, as we've oftentimes mentioned, what a wonderful prophecy comes out of that text. Because God says, you bypass me, I'll bypass you. A son will be born of a virgin. I'll skip men altogether. So it's an interesting prophecy in the context of what is happening, but it's making reference to that. In his particular case, he goes and bypasses God and maneuvers. He tries to manipulate his circumstances, and that's what pride does. Pride fundamentally says, I'm going to do this myself, I can handle it myself, and you set yourself up for disappointment. That's the only thing you're setting yourself up for. The passage that we give you, right in the middle, you see that Psalm 16:9. Do you know what's amazing about that particular text? Revelation 16:9. You know what's amazing about that text? Besides the fact that I misquoted it. What's amazing, and that was a humble, I was admitting something. And I'm very proud about that. But you know, when you look at that passage, it is when literally heaven is coming down against evil. And it says, instead of repenting, they blaspheme God. This guy is falling and you're blaspheming God. It just, I don't know. You won't turn to him now? People would say, if people got a taste of hell, they would repent. Revelation says, mm-mm. That's very hard for me to believe. That really is hard to believe, but it's true. We put down here Psalm 52, verse 7. And if you turn there with me, we'll just behold. You can almost hear the writer going, you want to hear something amazing? You can hear it almost in his voice. Behold. The man who would not make God his refuge. Isn't that an amazing thing? He trusted in the abundance of his riches, was strong in his evil desire. He's shaking his fist at God and saying, I got this. It's amazing. You want to see something amazing? So how do you react and who do you turn to when facing stress and distress, times of great distress? Do you turn to God? If you don't, it's just arrogance. It's gonna disappoint you. Upon realizing God's goodness, his miraculous healing, his merciful salvation toward you, do you show your gratitude? And how do you show it? The Bible tells us that we should be giving God praise. I would say the greatest indictment of Romans chapter 1. Because even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give him thanks. You hear the text? It will go on to say that they would not acknowledge him. And it's amazing that Hezekiah would be the one that this would be true of. As the text reads, and this is towards the end of his life, but Hezekiah, and this is after he is actually allowed to live 15 more years, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because, what's the phrase say? His heart was proud. Because his heart was proud. Pride is always going to equal an ungrateful, unthankful heart. and wrath will come upon you. An unthankful heart will subvert the benefits, I would say. You say, well, what's so bad if I'm unthankful? Well, the problem is an unthankful heart subverts the benefits that come with God's presence. I want you to think about that just a minute. There are benefits that come. In his presence is fullness of joy. Philippians 4 will tell us that with the presence of God, there is peace. The problem is that when you and I reject him, and when we don't give him praise, I think in a way what Isaiah 57:15 is saying is that God really dwells among praise. And so when you're saying, I'm not going to give him thanks, what you're saying is, I don't need him around. And I don't know if you understand what you're saying when you say that. Because I definitely need him around. But you're wishing evil upon yourself. In a way, I think when we think about Malachi, and we oftentimes quote the passage there in Malachi 3:10, it says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and I'll open the windows of heaven. And if you understand what tithe is about, it really is just you saying thank you. Thank you for everything. You know, everything comes, every good and perfect gift comes from you. Thank you. That's all you're saying. And it's an act of praise, and it's probably one of the most tangible ways that you can do this. But I like the way that Psalm 103 starts off. And we're almost to the end of our time here. Psalm 103, and if you've ever read this psalm, it's probably one of the endearing psalms, most endearing psalms to you. Starts off, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what does it say? Don't stop thanking him. Why? Well, he pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Satisfies your years with good things. What don't you have that he hasn't given you? I mean, how wonderful. The Lord is righteous. I mean, and in verse 10, I love verse 10. Don't you? He hath not dealt with us according to our sins. Wow, am I so thankful for that. I could give him thanks for that every day. Well, I deserved a brick on that one, you know. There's about 1,000 things that he could have. But it's just, as a father has compassion on his son, so his father. And as far as the east is from the west, he removes our sins. I mean, what do you not have to be thankful for with God? And you know, don't you think there's a reason why Philippians chapter 4, it starts off and it says, rejoice in the Lord. And then what follows? Be anxious for nothing. You don't see the tie there? If you're giving God thanks, you won't be anxious for nothing, because he'll go on and say in Philippians 4, for the God of peace will be with you. Why? Because you were giving thanks. And in his presence is peace and fullness of joy. So why is it that you don't have those things? Well, it's a direct result. I put down at the end, and we talked about this last week, and I interjected it last week, but a final note on grace and unexpected places, 2 Chronicles 33:10 through 20. And I just quote the one phrase, Manasseh humbled himself. The most wicked king in all of Judah, bar none. Probably more wicked than any king in Israel. Clearly, even as God said, you're more wicked than the kings of the world. But Manasseh humbled himself and confessed his sin, and God forgave him. How powerful is that? The worst king is forgiven because he humbles himself. So it's just, it's good to know just that you and I can find redemption by humbling ourselves. And this is what brings us into the kingdom of God, and this is what brings us into his presence and changes. It is the game changer. You humbling yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you, and if my people will humble themselves and pray, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll heal their sins. So, Father, we give you thanks for your word and just a reminder that you are gracious, but it is also a reminder that we are not. You tell us if we confess our sins that you are faithful and just to forgive us and you cleanse us from all this garbage inside. It's easy for us to hold on to things and think that we're going to fix these things ourselves, but that's just our pride talking. We can't fix anything. We can't redeem our brothers. As you state in Psalm 49, we should cease trying forever, and we can't even fix ourselves. So we come to you in humility, and we say, Lord, heal us. By the power of your cross, by your Son dying on the cross for my sins, I receive you as my Lord and Savior today. I believe that unless you build a house, I'm just laboring in vain. But I know that you have promised me that if I will humble myself before you, you will rescue me. So we come before you today and we just ask you, save us, rescue us. Fix these problems as we lay them at the cross. And with great faith, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.